All right, guys. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 again. And we'll start there. All right. Chapter 8, Romans, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And again, the last part of that verse is not actually there in the original. It was added, so we don't read that. Now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, so we started there this morning and spent our time kind of looking at just this first part of this chapter. No condemnation. Now, again, as we asked this morning, what kind of a work, what kind of a work of God, a work of the grace of God had to happen to allow such a statement to be made about us, about a soul that was once dead in sin? I mean, Romans 7 talks about it, and we talked about the very first part of Romans 7 where it depicts the soul that's joined to the man of flesh, the man of sin, as a marriage. And it shows how the woman, speaking of the soul, the woman is always under subjection to the law of her husband as long as that man lives. And that as long as he lives, she is always under subjection to that man. But if he dies, she can be married to another so that she can bring forth fruit unto God. And this is not talking about natural marriage and all of that. This is talking about, in the context of all of these verses and chapters, this is talking about salvation. A soul that is at one time, we'll read in Romans 5 here in a minute, a soul that was at one time in complete subjection and bondage to one man, that man Adam. Adam, the man of flesh, the man of sin, as it says. The first man of the earth, earthy. The second man, who is the Lord from heaven. The whole thing of God's view of mankind, his dealings with man, has always been summed up in one man or another, in Adam or in Christ. And in Adam, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam what? All die. Not just physical death. We're talking about a condition. We did it in the diagram over there. A state, a condition that we are born into by natural birth. We are born as those who are bound to slaves of sin. Nothing you did made you more of a sinner after your natural birth than just being born. We'll read this just a moment. Chapter 5, Romans, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And look at this. So death passed upon how many? All men. For that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Meaning, the law was given so that men could finally see the contradiction. Because the law was not given of God to point out sin. The law was given of God to declare a perfect righteousness. Remember, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we talked about it today. When Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 5, what does he say? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He just takes a few of the aspects of just the law, the Ten Commandments, the simple parts. And he says, you've heard it said before, you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even look upon a woman, and lust in your, you've already done it in your heart. You've already committed adultery inwardly. externalities is not the thing that determines this. What we do or do not do, that's not what corrupts. What corrupts is the inward government that you were born with. That's what makes sin, sin. That we were born of a seed that is corrupt. We were born of a nature that is evil. We were born of that. Why must you be born again? That's why. You must be born again because there has to now be an entire transformation of a change of nature, a kind. And once we realize that, we understand the necessity of the grace of God. That the grace of God is not just me saying I'm sorry and God saying, okay, I accept you now, and then we try our best not to mess up again. The grace of God is not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is an entire change of a condition, a state where we're born here, where death and sin and corruption was our state. And now in Christ, righteousness and life, eternal life, perfect life, incorruptibility is the state of the soul that is now married to that perfect man. Because he's determining the thing. Just like in Adam, all are now known to be sinners. What did they have to do? He didn't say they did anything to be sinners. They were born. So what do we do now to partake of a righteousness that we do not and are not capable of achieving on our own? We are born again. And now of God, Paul will write, you are, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the very end. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, which is justification, the same word, and redemption. That's something he becomes unto you. Remember what we talked about this morning, the enslavement of the soul bound to one who not only demands it of you but does not provide it. The enslavement that we come to in Christ is there is a perfection demanded. But where that perfection is demanded in Christ, that perfection is already provided. And it's him living in me. Now, the rest of the journey that the Spirit of God brings the soul on is my soul to comprehend the perfection of him who now lives in me. The perfection of the salvation that he has wrought and brought about by grace. I mean, that's what he says. We have been given the Spirit of God that we may know that which has been freely bestowed of God unto us in grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's why the Spirit of God is given, that we may comprehend something that's incomprehensible to the natural mind. So he has to bring his mind into it and show us the greatness of our salvation. I mean, isn't that what Abraham, now lift up thine eyes and look from where you are. See it, the length, the breadth, and the depth. I've given this to you. Walk in this. That's what the seeing of Christ is about. The receiving of Christ is about receiving, as we talked about today, and we're expanding on this weekend, receiving of a salvation without sin, a salvation that has nothing missing, nothing lacking at all. What is lacking in him? What is lacking in Christ? What is lacking in the perfect life that God by his grace has given? What is lacking when you read verses like what we just read? There is now no condemnation to those in Christ. Do you see any caveats at all in that? No. There are no conditions in that. There is a liberty that has been brought about a moment, the moment that we were born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of life himself frees us from the law of sin and death, from the inward government of a tyrant of sin and death and evil. That's why, again, in Romans 7, Paul, trying to do the perfect will of God by performing the law at its most accurate and perfect way. That's what he says in Philippians 3 as well. And in Philippians 3, he says, touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He did everything God said to do perfectly. But in Romans 7, he says, yet every time I tried to do good, evil is present. He's not talking about two different aspects of this. He's talking about the same thing. the man who did it perfectly, externally, yet inwardly, there was something that nullified everything he did externally because he was still governed by the wrong life. He was governed by death, trying to bear the fruit of life. And that's what most do. So again, like we said, we look at one another, we look at flesh, we look at the bodies, we look at what we do and what we don't do, and we assess on that level. And so we say, that man's good, that man's bad. And guess what? Neither are good. Neither one of them. They are not born again. There's nothing good in it. They could be the nicest, sweetest, best person on the face of the earth, give all their money to the poor. What did Paul say? I can give my body to be burned. I can speak with the tongues of angels. I can do all of this. And if love does not govern me, what is that? The life of Christ. If love is not present, then it means nothing. All the other external things that I do that may impress you does not impress God. That's why Paul finally in Galatians 3 says, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Why did it please God to do that? Because nothing Paul did up to that moment, nothing Paul did by the law ever pleased God. The one moment that God was able to have pleasure was when God showed Paul the very purpose for his soul to exist. Because he had never pleased God up to that point. Nothing he did. No matter what he did. How good he did it. Romans 7 is a man doing it perfectly. And we don't read it like that. We read it like a man who's messing up and, oh, just try harder. He's trying as hard as he can. He can't do it any better than he's doing it. He's doing it perfectly. He's going by every commandment and doing it perfectly, but what's missing? Life. What's missing is the life that the law itself declares. You can do it all externally, perfectly, and inwardly still be governed by evil and sin and death. Again, that's why, here's the thing. This is hard for people not to get. This is hard for people to let just digest, okay? Just to sit on it and think about it. Righteous sin cannot be, here's the deal. Sin in its true nature cannot actually be observed by natural faculties. Right? You hear what I'm saying? Sin in its true nature cannot be observed because you'll mess up. Because you're going to look over here and say, that's sin. But you'll look over here and say, it's not. And guess what? It's from the same source. From the same source. This man doing wonderful in the world, but not born again. This one over here in church and think, you know, all this stuff. Same. If he's not born again, same thing. We have made it levels and pieces and parts, and we have these different ways of assessing things in the natural with our natural mind. And they're worthless. What does Paul say? You who compare yourselves among yourselves are not wise. Why? Because comparison here in this dimension, in this level, isn't wise. It's not the wisdom of God at all. It's just flesh. Assessing flesh. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to look at you and I'm going to do it by the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm going to say that's good and that's evil. And guess what? It's still all of it's sin. All of it. If it's accessible to a natural eye, knowable by a natural mind, it's evil, it's sin, it's corrupt because it's natural. The only thing that's not is spirit. That's why spirit and truth are inseparable in the scripture. You can't have one without the other. When you have spirit, you have truth. When you have not spirit, you have lies. And we can live forever in the reality of those lies and think they're perfectly true. Most do. We have made our illusions very comfortable illusions. The truth, however, is that righteousness is also, just like sin, You can't see it with a natural mind. You can't see it with a natural eye. Because again, our assessments. And what do? Here's what we do. We look at these things and we say, well, that's good, that's bad. Okay, that's the knowledge of good and evil we're governed by. But what do in Christianity? We do the same thing and we say, that's not Christ and that's Christ. Or we say, boy, they're in the flesh, but they're in the spirit. That's just good and evil. Same thing. What does Paul say here in Romans 8? Let's go to scripture, not our theological conditioning. Paul says it very plainly in verse 9. Well, let's start in verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we're always assessing, are we in the flesh or not? Because we want to know if we're pleasing God. What did we say this morning? What pleases God? His Son. I don't know of anyone else that he called out of heaven personally and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's the pleasure of God realized in its fullness. There's God's pleasure embodied in a man. But that's the one he says that about concerning. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we're in Christianity even trying our best. But what does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because faith is that which apprehends another man. Faith is that which apprehends the righteousness of Christ. That's how we partake of that which pleases God. Faith accesses a reality that is not me, but Him. That's why the pleasure of God is realized there. That's why if it's not of faith, it's what? Sin. The scriptures say it plainly. That which is not of faith, meaning my soul apprehending Him as everything that God intends for it, then it is sin. Why do you think He makes such bold statements? Because this is real. That's how simple it is. If it's not Him, it's sin. If it's not Him, it's evil. That takes the whole idea of assessing ourselves and assessing me to see if I'm good or evil, in flesh or in spirit, out of the picture. And it just leaves one perfect man in view and says it's either Him or nothing. Him or nothing. It's either Him or it's nothing. You either have Him or you're dead. You either have Him or you have no life at all. You either have Him or righteousness is not even a possibility. Remember the man who came to Jesus and said to Jesus, now again, this is Romans 7 in another picture, right? He comes up to Jesus and says, Master, everything the law says to do, I have done it from my youth. I have done it perfectly. I'd adhered to every word of the law. What else must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, sell everything you got. And see, we think that means give up your cars, your houses, and all that stuff. No, Jesus never speaks naturally. He always speaks on a higher level. That's why nobody understood Him. It's always like He's speaking about something else other than answering the question. Every time somebody talks to Him. I mean, we know, Jesus, that Nicodemus comes to Him and says, we know you're a teacher. Born of God and all this stuff and tries to just praise Jesus. And Jesus says, you must be born again. What does that got to do with anything? Everything. It didn't sound like it's answering his question, but he knows that that man who's higher up in the Jewish religion thinks that he has righteousness and relationship with God because he does what the law says. Perfect adherence to the law is not what you need. You must be born again. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And guess what? It'll never be anything but. So there goes our hopes, right? Of ever trying to make this spiritual. And that's what religion's after. Trying to make this spiritual, where people can look at me and see Jesus, and I'm thinking, I hope they don't. I hope they see Jesus to see Jesus. Because if they ever see me, I'm going to disappoint them at some point in time.
Amen.
That's right. sooner than later. I mean, I remember people worshiping preachers, worshiping others, and those people fall off the pedestal, and guess what? Their Christianity's out the window, and there goes the anchor. No man should be that close to God for you. Not even you. Not I, but Christ does not put men on a pedestal. It takes men off of it. Knowledge, meaning self-knowledge, puffs up. Truth brings everything on equal footing and leaves one man as the only delight of God. And says, now, if he's in you, then your soul has all things. You are blessed, as he says in Ephesians 1, with all spiritual blessings. Peter says, you have been given all things pertaining unto life and godliness. Paul here says, there is no condemnation in you. And he has done a work that if he is in you, the righteousness demanded of the law has been fulfilled by you. No, in you by another. Because he's in you. And this is how simple this is. We complicate it. Why? Because we add another into the picture. The moment we add me to the picture of one perfect man, we've complicated it. And so then, as we said today, then we have our debates between circumcision and uncircumcision. Which one's right? Guess what Paul said? Neither. Neither one of them. And that's a man who was circumcised and at one time boasted in it and thought he was holy because of it. And he has seen in the light of Christ that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything at all. All of your fleshly distinctions to say you're holy, you're not, try harder, doesn't work. What makes holiness holiness? Him. If you go back, and this is the thing, most people aren't scriptural. They don't know scripture, let alone study it, let alone care. They hear people preach it and they believe it. I don't want you to hear me and believe me. I want you to go to the scripture and study this out, but do so without your conditioning, your preconceived ideas, and let the Spirit of God do what he does. Let him do it. Show you this, because here's a man, we all know the high priest, and we're going to talk about that, especially tomorrow. Here's a man, goes into the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost compartment of the tabernacle, where the where one piece of furniture in there, and it's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the very throne of God, where God says he will meet upon the mercy seat with men. One time a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, garbed out in his garments of beauty and glory. And this is important. We all know this, but this is important to just reiterate, okay? Every day he's dressed in the garments of beauty and glory. Now, the beauty and glory, the garments, we know that has a breastplate on them. On the breastplate, now it's not even looking at the other garments, the very inward garments, which is beautiful as well. The breastplate is called the breastplate of judgment because in that breastplate, a true judgment is wrought. A true judgment. And that is, here's on this breastplate, 12 stones. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. Every stone represented a tribe. In fact, when you have the encampment of Israel, every tribe had a banner, right? On that banner, there was a certain symbol. Now, we won't get into all of that, but there were four major, on each side of the tabernacle, there were four major banners that were higher than the others, okay? And those were the four major ones. Guess what the faces were on those? You read it in Ezekiel. It's the four faces of the creature in Ezekiel. The face of a man, face of an ox. What was the other? The lion. Huh? Yeah. Where? Anyway. It's the four faces in Ezekiel. And we think that's just, where do those four faces come from? It came from the scripture. The four faces are God showing the true encampment of Israel defined in one man. Because what does it finally come to? That the man who had the four faces, that creature, it says, that had the four faces, speaking of a creation, not a creature, a creation, that had four faces, had the appearance of what? A man. That's what we've been talking about, right? God's salvation that is now in me, my relationship with God as a soul, depends solely upon the presence of one man. So the whole encampment of Israel is defined in one man. And you see that embodied in the high priest, because every color of every stone on his breastplate is the same color of every banner of the tribes of Israel. Not only that, God secures it even more. Not only colors, every name is inscribed on those stones. Doesn't stop there either. On the shoulders of the high priest, you have two onyx stones. And the six tribes are inscribed on each stone. And that's upon his shoulder. You ever read the prophecy, the government shall be upon his shoulder? That's what it's talking about. The governing of his people is upon his shoulders. He carries this thing. He governs this. He determines the whole. Then it takes the breastplate, and it has chains that secure it to that man. And then it has ribbons that secure it to that man. It's secured in two or three different ways on that one man. Then those stones are, it says it very plainly, set in settings of gold. So those settings hold it even securely upon the breastplate that's secured to the man. I think God's trying to make point that everything of this entire millions of people. Now look at this now, because this should take away our assessment of individuals and thinking God looks individually to assess you. No, he looks at one to assess the whole. That's what he does. So you have the whole, the multitude, millions of people. God sees them in one man. That's why on the Day of Atonement, you don't have each and every Israelite going into the Holy of Holies. You got one man going there. And he stands in the presence of God. Now, here's what he does that's real interesting. He takes off those garments. He takes off the breastplate. He takes off the stones. Everything that represents the people. And he goes in there dressed in pure white linen. Now, in Revelation, it talks about a people who are dressed in pure white linen. And what does it say about the linen? It is the righteousness of the saints. But it points directly to that one man who stands clothed with pure white linen, and he becomes the righteousness of the saints because God sees him and he accepts him. You ever read in Ephesians, accepted in the beloved? That's what he's talking about. So he sees that one man. And here's what God, when he was creating, he wears this head plate. And it's called the mitre. Okay, the head plate has an inscription on it that says, Holy unto God. And that's the only thing he wears in the Holy of Holies other than the white linen. He keeps that mitre upon one head. Remember, he's called what? The head of the church. Upon that head goes into the Holy of Holies and it says, Holy. Why? Because there's only one that's holy unto God. And God sees him and accepts him. And in the accepting of him, guess what he has done? He's accepted the whole. He doesn't then call everybody and say, hey, you come too, get accepted too. No, he's their acceptance. He's it. God doesn't need to see anything further. That's important. God doesn't need to see anything further to prove to him anything. That man proves everything. He's holy. He's righteous. Now, So you have this man who stands there, determining for the whole of Israel God's perspective toward them, God's relationship to them. And that is it. All God sees is one, yet the whole of Israel as a nation partakes and participates in that salvation. He is their atonement now. One man. That's the beauty of this, guys. That's the beauty of this. And that's, I can't get over this whole thing. Why is there no condemnation? Because you're not the one determining this. He is. And you go, I mean, you can go a million places in the scripture and it becomes so clear. But Galatians 5, where you talk about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, that contradiction is not about doing good things and doing bad things. We read it like that, but it's not. He's talking about two men here. Two men. And in fact, you go into the end of chapter 4, and it shows you the two men he's actually talking about when he's speaking of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. He's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael and Isaac is the same contrast in the scripture as Adam and Christ. You see it with Esau and Jacob. What? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Because the second's always the one I choose. The second man's always the one I choose. The second man is always the one I choose. Here's what Paul says about that in Romans 9, that they had done nothing at all. This is Jacob, Esau and Jacob, that they had done nothing. They were so young when God made that decision. Esau I hate, Jacob I love. They were so young they had not been able to do anything to warrant that. Where God could look at him and say, see, he's done bad, I don't like him. He's done good, I do like him. Why? The election is the thing that did this. The election. Now, if you know anything about the scripture, you know the election is one seed. God elects one seed. One seed is the election. You see that with Ishmael and Isaac. One seed. There's a seed of promise, and then there's the seed that man himself produces. And of course, just like we do, we offer that to God and say, make something out of this. And that was Ishmael. And God said, who? Who is that? You don't even have a son. What son? Ishmael who? Now, take your son Isaac, your only son. There's another little snot-nosed kid running around called Ishmael. God says, take this one, because he's the only one you've got. Because he's the promise. You take him, and you offer him. You see that? We don't even think about these things, that everything we offer to him is null and void. There's only one he chooses. One he elects. In Malachi he said, I have loved thee. Right? In Malachi, the very first of it, he told his people Israel, he said, I have loved you. And they asked, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Now, that's a loaded question. And you know the answer is what we want? Well, look at all the stuff I give you. Look at all the things I've done for you. I've gotten you out of slavery. I've won wars for you. What have I not done to prove that I love? Guess what? It's not about proving anything. You know how he said he loved them? Jacob I love. Esau, I hate. That's his answer. Does that sound like an answer? Doesn't sound like an answer to us. No, but guess what? That is his love. That is his love. I love one son, and I hate the other. And guess what? The son he loves is his love in you. Because that's the son that's in us by birth. Jacob have I loved. Guess what? The loved one, the beloved of God, is your life right now if you're born again. How have you loved me? I've given you the one I love. My loved one is in you. You want to be loved too? Why? You want me to give you a nod of agreement and say you're doing good when I've given you my love in a perfect son? Why would you want that? Just be loved in the one who is the love of God. Be found in him, not having anything of your own, as Paul said. Just found in him, secured in his very being, person. So this is the picture of the certainty that God throughout the scripture gives us. But again, here's that distinction again. Works of the flesh, fruit of the spirit. What does he say about the fruit of the spirit? He says that against this, there is what? No law. Because Jesus is the very substance of which the law testified. You can't bring a claim against him. The law can't condemn him. There's, again, why there's no condemnation. In this one, who is the fruitful branch, remember we talked about that this morning, Aaron's rod that budded, that goes into the Holy of Holies, and that's the only one that God said, take that one back, bring that one to me, let that one remain in the Holy of Holies, and I'll look in that fruitful branch. I will know my people there. When he's making the mitre on the high priest, he tells them, he says, make it to rest upon the head of the high priest Aaron forever, so that in him I will know them. See what he does? In him I will know them. That's what I'm talking about. That's the reality that is determined by the very presence of him. Known of God. How are we known of God? I mean, that's what the scripture says, right? Know as we are known of God. To know as we are known is for my soul to finally see the one in whose very presence God is knowing me. See the high priest who stands there in his sight, accepted, beloved, as the very delight of God, and see him as my life. But that doesn't make it more than it already is. That makes my soul aware of it. That's the problem. We're not aware of this. We have him in us, but we're not aware of the sufficiency that that brings about. We don't realize his very presence is sufficient. What did he say to Paul? Paul said, take this thing out of me. Prayed three times. God, remove this thorn from my flesh. And I know it's very important that God, there, you don't have any definition of what the thorn in the flesh is. There's nothing that explains. Commentaries for hundreds of years have tried to say, oh, well, this is what it was. He was sick. He had an illness. He had this. It was the torment of him being the one that held the coats when they stoned Stephen. So you have a million different answers. But guess what? It was left unsaid because there's a reason. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the thorn was. Doesn't matter the problem, what you see as an obstacle. What did God say to him? He didn't remove it. Ever. What did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. So what does Paul say in the light of that? Paul says, so I will therefore glory in my weakness. I will glory in my weaknesses that his strength may tabernacle over me. And be my place of security. That's what the wording there actually is. That he may tabernacle above me or upon me and be my place of refuge. That's the place of our rejoicing. That he is our place of certain security. He is the sufficiency of God's grace unto us. This is beautiful. But why was this necessary? It doesn't make sense. When we think good and evil, when we think good and bad, when we think this person's holy, this person's not. No, there's only one holy. One holy. Doesn't make sense. It doesn't fall into place. And let me show you an example. I'm almost done. Let me show you an example. Let's turn to John chapter 8. And I'm going to show you something that I didn't realize was so controversial. But as me, I get into things that are controversial. Making friends and influencing people. Now, if you realize this, again, this is in the same context. Later in chapter 8 of John, he's going to say, I am from above, you are from beneath. Okay? He's going to talk to them about being made free, that the truth and knowing the truth and the truth shall make you free. It's in the context of the same chapter, the reason. Because he's going to tell them, you made free. And what did they say? What? Who do you think you are? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Forget Egypt. You're in bondage to them. You're slaves. 400 years. They forgot that. They forgot about being in Babylonian captivity for 70 years and all the others. Oh, we've never been slaves to anybody, never been service to anyone. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about that. You who commit sin, you are what? Slaves. Sin. He's talking about sin, not all of that stuff. There's what you're set free from. That's what we're talking about. Salvation without sin. How does that happen? How is it that Paul is able to say there is no condemnation to those in Christ? Well, it's all in the context of the very first part of chapter 8 where he makes religious people mad, which is what Jesus did. So, as I studied this, I realized and I found out that this portion of Scripture, this is about a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Right? This portion of Scripture was left out of a lot of manuscripts that were written in the early days of the church. They skipped over this part. And you say, why? Well, I'm going to show you why. When they would read the Scripture out loud, because they would have out loud readings of it, you know, in the churches during the early church, they would read the Scripture out loud. And when they got to this point, guess what they did? Skipped it. They skipped it. And you answer, why? Let's see why. I'm going to show you. Because it has everything to do with what we're saying. This captivity, this enslavement, you're born in sin. And it doesn't matter if you think you're high up here or you know you're down here. You're on the same level. And Jesus is about to show that. Doesn't matter. There are no ups and downs and higher and lows. There's a dead in sin or dead to sin. There is dead or living. There is in Adam or in Christ. That's the only two things. That's all that matters. All right, so verse 1, chapter 8 of John. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And here's why, while he's teaching, here's what happened. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman. Now, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? We talked about it this morning. What does he say when he's saying, thou shalt, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you look at a woman, because he's telling them, guys, not doing it is not what matters. A nature that cannot even conceive the thought of doing is it what matters. Do you have that? I mean, you want to give yourself a cookie and a gold star for not committing adultery? Bravo. But what about the thought of it? How about just thinking, looking at the woman to just lust after her? How about that? That's a different story. That's the hidden parts that people hide with their religious actions. Jesus gets right to the heart. That's why God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at what? The heart. Because the heart don't lie. That's the inward man doesn't lie. It's either dead or lie. Sin or righteousness. No gray areas here either. We like gray areas where we could play. There's no gray areas here. Darkness or light. Okay. So what does he say in the midst of that? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the who? Scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. It's Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you turn to John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and we're coming back to this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, you know, what he said, and then Jesus says, you must be born again. And then he says, unless you are born of the Spirit. He says the water and the Spirit. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, that's natural birth, water breaking, and spiritual birth. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, then you cannot, what? Enter the kingdom of God. Okay, Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter. So there has to be some kind of equality between those two statements, right? So when does the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees come? When you're born of the Spirit. Not when you work yourself to the bone to finally get righteous. Guess what? You couldn't if you tried. You might think it. You might, you know, assess it. So did the Pharisees. The thing that was missing was life. Because in, I'm sorry to jump around, but Galatians chapter 3 says it plainly. If the law could have given life, righteousness would be by the law. Why? Because life and righteousness are one and the same. Unless you have life, you don't have righteousness. Until life himself comes, righteousness is null and void. You don't have it, you can't have it. He has to come as the righteousness to be found in him. Having not my own righteousness, the righteousness of faith. That means the righteousness I am finding him to be, apprehending him to be. That's why it's called in Romans 4, that's why it's called a righteousness that's imputed. You know what imputed means? It means accounted to someone's account. It's an accounting term. Imputed means you put money into an account or something into an account because the person you're putting it in, the whose account you're putting it in, doesn't have sufficient funds. So when we're talking about imputed righteousness, which is what we have received, we're saying that Christ comes and lives in us who are totally insufficient and are non-sufficient when it comes to righteousness. He is the sufficiency that God has imputed to the account. That's what we just looked at in the Holy of Holies, that one, standing there in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24 says that. All right, let's go back here to John 8. So that's who who's bringing this woman to him, the scribes and the Pharisees. Brought into him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. That's important. It wasn't secondhand. She didn't come confess it. They caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, that brings up questions too. Where were they? Where were these guys that they found her in the very act of adultery? Oh, we don't get that answer. All right. What were they doing? Is one of those the guy? You know what I'm saying? Because according to the law, not only the woman caught in adultery, but the man too was supposed to be brought forth and stoned. That's the law. They come to Jesus with just the woman. And so they say unto him, okay, she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? And they did this to tempt him because they might have to accuse him. They wanted something to accuse him of, like, see, he doesn't believe in the law of Moses. He can't be a Messiah, like he's, you know, saying. So what does he do? He ignores them, just like he does a lot of times. And he sits there and he bends down and he begins to write on the ground in the sand with his finger as if he didn't hear them. That's what it says. As if he heard them not. So, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them. Now, here's before we get to that. What is he writing? Doesn't say, does it? There's speculations and all that. And all this is a speculation too. But I think there's a couple of things in Scripture that give us a good idea. When Moses gets the law from God, what does it say? God wrote the law with what? The finger of God wrote the law. In the tablets. There's another place that in the prophets say God writes the names of his enemies in the sand. But I think he starts writing the law. Thou shalt not. Just the law. Just writing it down. And God, by his sovereignty, his divine power, begins to work upon these religious men, showing them the true meaning of this, what they're actually doing. So here's what happened. They continued badgering him, basically, and he lifted himself and said unto them, he that is without sin, you should be the first one to cast a stone at her. Now, this doesn't mean you who did not sin today. This word without means you're totally free of sin. Perfect and free. Pure as the driven snow. Pure. You have no sin at all in you. You're the one. Throw the stone. Now, here's where the thing gets very controversial and why religious people didn't want to read it. Jesus has done something that most people don't like to do, except me. He's just brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery and men that were probably just praying in the temple about 10 minutes ago on the same level. He just made them equal. And that offends the crud out of religion. How can you say that? These men are men of God. No, 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 no. These are Jews who were religious, and they weren't born again, and neither was she. They're on the same level. Sin, evil, dead. And Jesus just called them out on it and said, now, if you're free of the bondage this woman's in, see, your bondage just looks different than hers. Hers is exhibited to the world. Hers is an outward thing that she can't hide. She just got caught in the very act of it. You, in your heart, looking on a woman to lust after. You're angry with your brother. Same level. No wonder they skipped over this part. Because the guys reading it up there in the pulpit didn't want to be exposed as equal. Preachers today don't like that either. But see, we're not talking about, we're talking about people not born again. And he just put it all on the same level. So there's no levels of righteous Adam or unrighteous Adam. There's no good sins and bad sins. I mean, we do that. We make one sin greater than another. Guess what? There's no such thing. There's no greater sin than any other. Not that we do here in the natural. Sin is sin. Sin is the absence of life. Just means you miss the mark. And guess who's the mark? Christ. It's everything but him. That's sin. So who's without sin? Cast the first stone at this woman. And here's what happened. And again, he stooped down and he started writing again. He didn't have to say much, did he? So he started writing again on the ground. And they which heard it, and that word heard it doesn't just mean with the ear. If you look it up, the Greek word actually means they understood what he meant. They understood his point. They didn't just hear his words and say, we're righteous and she's a hoe, you know. No. They understood his point. Remember what we read today in Romans 3? It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. What does Paul say? There is none righteous. No, not one. Jew or Gentile. He wasn't assessing men, individuals. He was assessing the Adamic creation, mankind as a whole, and saying there is nothing good there. None holy, none righteous, none that seek God. They're all unprofitable, evil, sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the answer? Christ. not I, but Christ, being born of another seed, a seed that has no corruption in it. When we were born of your mother, Paul, the scripture says you were born of what? Corruptible seed. When you're born of Christ, you were born of incorruptible seed. It's a difference. It doesn't make the corruptible incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15 plainly says, corruption does not inherit incorruption. You don't make the one like the other, or the one doesn't just magically turn into the other. It's either one or the other. When does that change happen? When you're born again. That change happens when you're born of God. That's when salvation comes in its fullness. That's when the grace that is sufficient comes to be in you. So here's, again, this woman standing there. And here these men understood what Jesus said, and they were convicted by their conscience. And they went out one by one, left the scene. Their mouths were shut. That's what it says, right? That the whole thing, the law was given to do what? Shut your mouth and make all men guilty before God. Shut their mouth. They left. From the eldest to the youngest, they left one at a time. And then look at this. Jesus was left alone. This is verse 9. Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. That's a beautiful picture. Here's a woman. You know it. I mean, you know this woman's a sinner. You know she's, you know what she is. She's been caught in the very act of it. Here's these men thinking they're holy and righteous because what they do or who they are. And they just got convicted from Jesus putting them on the same level, and this woman's still standing her ground in front of Christ. And so he asked her. He saw none but the woman. He lifted himself up and he saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, woman, were those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? Now again, we're talking about no condemnation. Has no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now see, this is another part of why it was so controversial. Jesus didn't convict her. He didn't condemn her. He didn't go after her and say, you dirty thing, you. No, he wanted to show how sin is sin. Adam is Adam. There's only one answer to this thing, and that is a new birth. But here he's showing how the whole thing, ugly, beautiful, doesn't matter, dead, corrupt, evil. That should take out of our desire inwardly to assess one another and to try to point out other people's stuff and just allow God to make that distinction. You know, it's kind of like the saying, kill them all and let God sort them out. Well, God did. He killed them all and he sorted it out. The dead are on here. The living are in Christ. And you don't have enough power or enough intelligence to try to figure out who's who. It's not your place. It's not your place to assess those type of things. You know what your place is? To be found in him. And to thank God that you are. And thank God that the grace of God has reached you. And hope to God it's reached the others that you don't like or you think don't deserve it. I said if I was God, there wouldn't be but me. That's true. I mean, there's a lot of dead people just laying out there if I was God. I don't have that. That's not my prerogative. I don't get to choose. So let's go one more place and we're done and we'll stop. Now, to me, that's a beautiful picture of the thing. That's why we've got to be born again, because it doesn't matter how you assess yourself. The whole thing is you're either dead or alive. You either are in sin or you're in Christ. That's the whole distinction. Doesn't matter what you think by natural or by religious actions you've gotten or you achieve or whatever. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. I promise 5 minutes. Someone called me long-winded. I don't know about all that. All right. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, or not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark. Okay, so we're taken back to the picture of Noah preparing an ark. Here comes a flood. It's about to come. Because God saw that what? All men were evil. The heart of man was evil continually. This is a picture of the cross. This is a picture of God saying, "It's you know, that man has to die. He's evil continually." Okay, so the flood takes that man away. But there's one man that was righteous in the sight of God, that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the scripture says. One righteous man. And he tells that man, you build an ark. But let's look at the motivation of building the ark, because this is what we're talking about. God's work with the soul in the cross, the soul that we are souls, was not wrath. He did not bring wrath to destroy the soul. It was a divine rescue mission to rescue the soul from the bondage of death and sin. And that says it right here. All we see most of the time in the flood is a destruction of an entire creation. Absolutely, that happened. One creation went away, a new creation came. We are now a new creation. Those who are in Christ, new creation. Old things what? Are passed away. The new has come. That's what Paul says. Okay, so you see that picture here. But look at the motivation. It wasn't just to kill a bunch of evil people. That's what we focus on. Look. Moved with fear, prepared an ark for what? The saving of his house. Now, here's what happened because of that. By the which he condemned the world. And he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, he condemned the world. We just read in Romans 8 where by the cross he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the same picture. He condemned the world, condemned sin in the flesh, put it all away, flood, washed it all away, nothing left. Okay, here's one man perfect in the sight of God, an entire new creation found. What was the motive of it? The salvation of a household. That Hebrews plainly says, the house that what we are. We are that house that he has saved. Salvation has come to this house. Salvation in its completeness. Yes, one thing has been entirely put away. The old things, sin, death, Adam, all of it washed away. But those of us who are found in the ark with him have been saved. And we have been saved into and unto an entirely new creation that is embodied and identified in the sight of God in one man. Now, in the testimony, it was Noah. Righteous in the sight of God. Grace in the eyes of the Lord. But for us in the fulfillment, it is Christ himself. That's the baptism Peter talks about. The baptism that doth now save us. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh like external baptism. That's as far as that can go, guys. Water. That's all it can do. Wash away the flesh on your body. But there is a baptism that takes care of the inward parts. And it is the Spirit's baptism. It is the work of the Spirit of God purging and bringing about something altogether new. That we, as Paul says, shall now serve as enslaved, as those who are slaves, to righteousness now. Serve in newness of spirit. The newness of this is spirit, not in oldness of letter. All right, so we'll stop there, guys.